Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price in the rolling awesome hills of Northwest Arkansas, joined by Eric Sorensen in the paved over, cold, frozen New York City. Is it cold and frozen there? I assume it's cold there.
Granite Hills of New York City. It's cold. It's in the 40s and 50s right now.
That's not so,
so
bad.
So it's not like real cold. It's not so bad. That's my jam. Like, that's my kind of weather, like sweater weather. That's the best.
Well,
we'll
suitable.
Have it here for like another 3 weeks, and then it'll be cold for 4 or 5
it's
months.
It's perfect weather for the graphic tee with the sport coat look, which is the patented Eric Sorensen look.
This is, this is what I was told at the recent conference, that was nicknamed the Sorensen.
That is the Sorensen.
Which,
you're rocking that look in the summer in New York City, like all with the steam and the heat of the like it's no good, man. So you just got to be like desperate for fall. Like, yeah, baby, that's when my look is practical.
That's true. This is true. Fall is my jam. So unfortunately, it lasts for like 3.5 weeks here, and then the brutal winter comes. Although not as wintry as where CHF is heading in a few months.
Man, this train just doesn't stop, does it?
No, it does not.
We just wrap up a massive event in California only to just immediately announce the next city event. And this is the thing. City might be generous, but it is an event in a place, in a town. We're going to North Dakota. And I'm excited about it. I've never been to North Dakota. We actually have got a lot of requests to go out in that area, North Dakota, Montana, that kind of. There's people there too, man. So we cannot just go to the populous centers. We got to go into rural scenic areas of the country. So there we are in May 19th. We're heading into North Dakota.
Yeah, Minot, North Dakota. We got some great friends up there, great people, great preachers, some of whom will be joining us on stage there. So I'm excited about that. Minot, North Dakota in May.
Yeah.
By then, the snow should have melted.
That's right.
It's not a guarantee. It's not a guarantee there, but it should have by then.
Should be spring, crisp and cool. Should be great. And so if you want to go to that, just go over to ChristWillFast.org. Go to the events. You can see the North Dakota thing. Click on that. Registration is now open. You can go and hang out with me and Eric and Chad Bird and Scott Keith and Chris Roseborough and Cindy Koch and Ed Nugent, which is not Ted Nugent. I mean, here's the thing about let me. This is a total. There's nothing to do with anything. But I was looking up some stuff. If you type in Ed Nugent into Google, that won't work.
Are you saying that his name might be mistaken for the author of Cat Scratch Fever?
Yeah. Well, the first thing I'll have to say, did you mean Ted Nugent? And then you say no, and it still just gives you a bunch of Ted Nugent. So it's super weird. Yeah, you have to type in Pastor Ed Nugent, and then you get
poor Ed. How much has he heard this his whole life? I mean, how much?
Yeah.
Good gracious.
I wonder if his parents were just like huge fans.
No, I don't think so. I don't think so.
I wonder if his real name, I'm going to find out if his real name is Edward, which I assume it is, unless they just named him Ed. Man, I'd be rolling that full Edward.
with the middle name.
Yeah, that's what you got. I know about that. When you got a super common name, sometimes you just got to throw the middle initial in there or something. Jared Wilson knows about this. It'll be Jared C. Wilson, because like there's only 25 million Jared Wilsons in this country.
Well, I'll be sure to pass along this recommendation from you, Dan, to Ed when I talk to him next. I'm going to see him. I'll actually be out in Minot, North Dakota, not this weekend, but next weekend.
Ooh.
So
scoping out the venue.
Scoping out the venue. Yep.
There you go. All right. So, well, that's not what we're here to do, but we'd love to see you, so you should come hang out with us if you're in any of the states around there and you just want to come hang out for a day. We're going to talk about the Psalms. Bring it on. All right, we're not talking about the Psalms today. We're talking about Matthew chapter 21, I believe we are still in.
Yes, sir. We're actually at verse 33, but just to bring us up to speed on the context of the chapter here, it's really a chapter of judgment where Jesus is coming in to declare that the old is going out and the new has come in. And it's not to say that the old covenant per se was bad. What he's judging here is the abuse that people were using, the abuse that the leaders, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, had used the old covenant for. And he's sort of coming in to say, no, I'm going to fix what you've messed up. You've given away what was yours because of your lack of faith. So that's the context that we read what is titled the Parable of the Talents, found at verse 33. Jesus says, here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Oh, very insightful, boys. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So yes. This is a parable really about, in one sense, it's kind of a parable about the whole history of the Old Testament, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. And you're right. These Pharisees are quick on the draw there.
I could put two and two together. I'm good at the math.
I mean, he only says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Like, oh, I think he's talking about us. Yeah, that's that's what he just said.
Yes. And what are the reasons that he gives for taking away the kingdom from them? What are some of the things he's mentioning in there?
Yeah, well, I mean, like ultimately, this has to do with, with them not bearing the fruit or giving him the fruit of his vineyard. And so, what you have is God has established Israel, made a covenant with them, made promises to them. And they are to, they're supposed to be this nation that exemplifies worship of God, that they're the Messiah of the Savior of the world is going to come through them. They've never been overly interested in that. And so what you have him talking about is he sends servants, this would be the prophets, and he sends them to them. To deliver his word. And time and time again, we see the prophets rejected and stoned and driven out and killed. Obviously, this happens with John as well. And so, he is then the son that the Father sends. And of course, this hasn't happened yet, but he certainly speaks of his own rejection and death.
Yeah, I mean, it's important to recognize as we think about the Old Testament that over and over and over again, when you see the prophets sent to the people of Israel, they're usually sent there to correct problems amongst God's people, to correct abuses amongst God's people. And, with a lot of fear and trembling, but courage, they come, people like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, like Isaiah. And many, many times, most of the time, their word is not heeded. They face lots of rejection. They face lots of persecution. And this has happened for hundreds and hundreds of years in Israel's history, culminating in the sending of God's son, of the Messiah. And they have, the reasoning here I find really interesting. They say when the son comes, ooh, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. So there's a sense in which they think they can steal They think they can steal the land or steal what has been lent out to them. They think they own this thing. And that's really the fundamental root of the problem. They think they're in control, failing to realize that this has always been God's story, not theirs.
Yeah, I think one this parable gets really interesting at the sun comes in. What's weird about the way that God operates is that the Pharisees all the time say things and do things that are horrible, but yet are oddly used by God. And so you end up seeing them in this particular sin. They say, like, oh, there's a son, let's kill him and have his inheritance, which of course is like atrocious. I mean, it's just like awful. Like, you're going to kill this guy and then so you can steal his inheritance. But I mean, what actually happens at the cross is just that.
That's right. That's right. We are, those of us, every single human being. Remember, everyone to some degree is at fault for the crucifixion of the Son.
Right.
We can't just point this on one group, which has been a problem throughout church history. You know, this is where anti-Semitism has come in church history, where people have tried to say, well, it was the Jews that killed Jesus. Whereas, in fact, it was a collusion of the entire world that killed Jesus. I mean, it's my sin. It's your sin. It's everyone's sins that killed Jesus. And in spite of that, that doesn't get us off the hook, but God does indeed give us the inheritance of the Son, not as a reward, but in spite of ourselves.
Right, right. So you absolutely have this play out like that, where Jesus is killed, and his inheritance is given to those. I mean, you see this over and over again. I mean, you see this when Jesus says, says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as he's literally being killed. You see this when the Pharisees say, you know, or the priests say, let his blood be upon us and our children, which is precisely what is going to happen. And so the scandal of the gospel is this sort of thing. Like, you want to know how scandalous the gospel is? It's, let's kill him and have his inheritance. Yeah, that's how that works.
Yeah, God's actually going to deliver the inheritance to people that are guilty of killing the eternal Son of God. I mean, so it really is a remarkable, scandalous thing. And yet there is language in here also about rejection of, you know, the people of Israel for their rejection of the Son, and it being given to people that will bear fruit. So this is an allusion probably, I mean, to a couple of different groups. On the one hand, it's because of the context, probably talking about those tax collectors and sinners, those who were deemed outside of the faith. But it's also talking about the Gentiles. It's also an allusion to the fact that this kingdom is going to go to everyone. It's not going to be localized anymore.
Right. Yeah, and one of the other things I really like about this text, too, is that Jesus using this sort of obviously prophetic language when he says that they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So Jesus is crucified outside the city.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Outside of Jerusalem. So they take him out. He is outside of the vineyard and is put to death there. And so this is just kind of more, if it wasn't obvious enough, that he's talking about himself and what's going to happen.
Yeah. And it's interesting at this point in Holy Week, which we're in now, at this point, the crowds still are very much on Jesus' side, or at least they're very much interested in what he has to say. They still think he's a prophet. The Pharisees don't feel at this moment that they have enough leverage to get Jesus, because it says they feared the crowds. They were not sure if they could get away with it yet. It won't be long, though. I mean, just a few days before they feel confident enough that they can indeed bring Jesus up on charges and the crowd will follow them. And that's what we do see happens.
So what are your thoughts on, I mean, this is a pretty common text, a lot of churches named Cornerstone and ministries named Cornerstone. What do you make of him saying that Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be given, taken away from you and given to the people producing his fruits, we talked about. But then he says this weird thing where it says, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.
Well, I tend to read that as really kind of a statement about the law's work, about what Jesus does to, indeed, what he has to do to sinners, even to any sinner, in order to redeem them. The cornerstone has to crush us. Jesus has to crush the sinner in order to bring him back to life. So I've always seen this as an allusion to sort of the dual work of Christ, that whenever God makes alive, first he has to crush, he has to kill. Mm-hmm. And that comes through the word of the law. And then the gospel comes and resurrects us and brings us back to life.
Right, right. Yeah, this is sort of an allusion to us being reduced to nothing, to being broken apart, and by the cornerstone. But also, he is the cornerstone that everything is built up on, including us. We are a rebuilt on that cornerstone.
Yeah, yeah. The Apostle Peter in his epistle refers to us as living stones that are built upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ.
Right.
So this is the imagery being used basically is that Jesus is the cornerstone of the new temple. That the old temple that he's just overturned the tables in has become obsolete, and that the true temple is him and his body, which is the church.
Amen.
Yeah. So we move on to another parable, chapter 22. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treating them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" So, of course, another parable really detailing judgment, but from a little bit different angle. What Jesus is saying here essentially is that Israel had become the people that had always had the invitation to the wedding. They always knew it was coming. But when it came time to actually celebrate the wedding feast, they didn't really have any interest.
Right, right. I mean, so you have the same thing with the servants being sent out and being killed. I mean, he's making the same points here. As you think about that, you know, Jesus comes into Jerusalem and what does he say? He says, you know, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not," you know, this kind of thing, like that, that he's there for them, that he has come to consummate all the promises of God. And they will not pay attention to him. They do not want him.
Yeah, and I've always found it interesting that the reasons given or the things that they would rather do are so, they're so much like things we would rather do. Well, one went off, one to his farm, another to his business. There's this sense in which it's like, well, okay, yeah, God's here and stuff, but I got more important things to do for life. And that really is, I mean, a reflection of human beings in general. That we are so prone to getting sort of busied up in the rest of our lives that we don't see that God has a feast waiting for us, that God is inviting us into his presence. And I love I love what it takes for someone to actually stay or to be a part of the wedding feast. This is the key. What does it take? It doesn't take goodness, because it says badness, bad people and good people are brought in. It doesn't take somebody's works or efforts, but rather what it takes is the right garment.
Right. Right. Yeah. This is if you don't understand sort of what's going on here, this can seem really weird. Like, well, wait a minute. He went out and like he had his guys go get all these people, and they weren't planning on going to a wedding. And then this poor dude shows up and he's just not dressed right. Like, I mean, like he said, just go get the people, and this guy came in. But what is implied in this is that that wedding garments are provided. I mean, none of these people are planning on going to a wedding. Their wedding garments are provided. And that this particular guy, when like he stepped into the wedding hall, and they were like, yo, here's the wedding garment, courtesy, compliments of the host. He took a look at what he was wearing, and he was like, I think I look pretty good. I like this outfit. Mm-hmm. Like I just bought this. I think I can stand it. What this is about is you being willing to try to. This is about you saying, yeah, I want to go. I'll go to the party. I'll go party with God. But I think my own righteousness is sufficient. Mm-hmm. I think what I stand in is good enough. I've done a pretty good job of it. I have no hesitation in just wearing what I've done. I have no problem having the eyes of God look at me just as I actually am. And that's not a good thing. We see this ends very badly.
Yeah, well, really, you have to think about this, is the wedding garment is the righteousness of Christ.
Correct.
The wedding garment is given to all who have been invited. Anybody who wants it has it. Anybody who says sure has it. If they don't do anything to qualify for it, they don't do anything to earn it, it's a gift. But if someone chooses to stand in their own filthy rags instead of the freely provided righteousness of Christ, well, then they're also choosing judgment. They're choosing to be thrown out. They don't want to be a part of God's party because they don't want to accept the one thing they need, which is somebody else's righteousness.
Yeah, you don't want to admit that you look ridiculous and terrible.
Right. It comes down to this so much of the time in Scripture. The one requirement we need to get into God's kingdom is perfect righteousness. The only way we get it is through Jesus Christ. And if we reject that gift, we have no leg to stand on.
Right. Yeah. You know, one of the things I think is interesting is that in this you have first the rejection of those who were first invited, which you talked about being Israel. But then you have him sending people out, like, you know, he says like he like burns a city and stuff like this. I think that there's this is all like kind of language of the temple being destroyed and all this kind of thing, and the, sort of the end of the sacrificial system. And but what happens after that is he sends servants out into the highways and byways and into the streets to gather up everyone, to gather up the good and the bad, and that's the end of this parable. The beginning of this parable has already happened. The end of this parable has not happened yet. But the middle part, this going out and gathering up the good and the bad and inviting all to come in to the wedding feast, that's where we live right now. That's what's been going on since the Great Commission, that we go out and we are not. What you see is that as now the servants of God going out with this message, this is what they are given, a message, come. The feast is prepared, come in, that we are not to discriminate in any way, shape, or form. Good, bad, ugly, rejected, rich, poor, black, white, none of it matters. Like, go everywhere, all the nooks and crannies, to the ends of the earth, and gather them all. That's where we are now.
Yeah, in one sense, here's the deal. The church's job is to hand out wedding garments to people. Mm-hmm. The church's job is to just go out to everyone you possibly can and say, here's the righteousness of Christ for you. Here's the righteousness of Christ for you.
Yeah.
It's all yours. Freely take. Freely take. You come. Yeah. You're in. You're in. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter your past. Doesn't matter how much you've screwed up your life. You're in. Right. I got a garment for you that covers all that shame. I got it right here. It's here for you. That's what we are here to do until the Lord decides to culminate that feast.
Yeah. Yeah. It's hey, here's a wedding garment. See you at the party.
That's right.
That's it.
And that's good news.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, that is the spread of the gospel. The good news that all have been invited to sup with God. This is what it is. I mean, the language that you have here too. I mean, like, this is an extravagant thing that God has prepared. I mean, like, God is ready to celebrate. That's what's happening. I mean, like, so, the union of Christ and his church. I mean, this is obviously, you know, a picture of the wedding supper of the Lamb, which we see in Revelation. That's what we have. Like, the invitation we have is that there is a feast put on by God, and all of creation is invited, and that this feast is for you. That he's putting it on for you. Which is an astounding thing.
It's not for him. He doesn't need to do it.
No,
he's doing it for you. And here's the.
Look at how badly he wants this place full.
Yeah, right.
He's not like, well, just can't.
Relentless.
He's not like, well, they rejected it. Like, just can't shut the thing down. Cancel it. No, mm-hmm. He's like, forget that, man. Like, fill this place up.
He's invested too much. Mm-hmm. I mean, he shed his own blood for this party to happen. It's going to happen. And here's the thing, you know, just to go a little deeper, when we think about the imagery of Revelation, when we show up to that party with the wedding garments of Christ's righteousness freely given to us, it turns out that we're not just merely treated as guests, but we are actually treated like a bride.
Right.
We are, the church is the bride of Christ. So we are given this seat of incredible honor at the feast. We're not just merely bystanders getting to have the scraps left over, but we're the ones that get front and center with Jesus.
Yeah, it's a powerful thing, and so what you see in both these parables is you see Jesus as the Son, you see God. The Father, and you see Israel's rejection, but you also see this giving everything over to the entire world. That all of a sudden the message of reconciliation is just expanded to include everyone, and of course this ultimately includes the Jews too. That God is not all of a sudden like no Jews can come in, but because, and again this is God using terrible things, because of their rejection of the Messiah, now this invitation goes out to the ends of the earth.
Yeah, and that's, and actually in the book of Romans, Paul tells us that one of the reasons this goes out to the ends of the earth was in the desire to make the Jewish people jealous so that they would desire to be a part of that kingdom again.
Yeah.
So the goal is always to get the world, to get everybody into this thing.
Right, yeah. So maybe that guy that was going to go see about an ox or whatever, he passes his Gentile buddy on the road. He's like, "Hey man, where are you going?" He's like, "Oh, I'm going to the wedding feast. I just got invited." And he's like, "What?
Wait, you're gonna go now? Yeah. Well, I guess I can go too."
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah.
All right, man. That's it. We're out of time.
Very good.
Very good. It's we're parabling up, man. We are coming to the conclusion of this thing. It is Holy Week, not right now, but in this narrative, and things are going to start unraveling fast as we approach the Passover. So, all right, guys, thanks for hanging out. We'll see you next week.